I think last time I was here, I had to announce to you that Dr. Jennifer Voigt, our bottom worship arts leader, was put in a situation where she needed to make a decision. It was either go full-time at Southeastern University or nothing at all at Southeastern University. And so she decided she needed to, that was best to go full-time there. But it meant that we had to do some soul-searching and some searching here in this church. And so now I guess the next time that I'm before you, I announced that last time, next time I'm before you, a search committee has met, and we've worked with HR, and we've worked with the elders of the church, and we're here to tell you we found a way to keep her. That's what's happening right now. We found a way to keep her. So it's so exciting that we're able to do that. So we really feel like God's not done with her work here yet, and she feels like God's not done with her work here yet. So we're so glad that that she is going to continue on with us in her role here in this church. And you should start seeing, because she can't do two full-time things, so you should start seeing more people start to show up to be able to bring relief and help for this role. It's very exciting, though, for us to church, and I'm glad to be able to acknowledge that finally out loud. I do want to tell you, though, about a month ago, my family and I watched the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, C.S. Lewis, you know that movie? And we're all drawn into the story. It's a great story, and C.S. Lewis wrote the book series and made the movie, and even the five-year-olds who were watching with us, they're like, what's happening in this story here? And I was like, you know, the guy that eats the popcorn, like, what's happening now? I was that guy, even though I've read the book twice and seen the movie three times before that, I was still like, this is a great story. And you can watch that movie and see it at any level. Like, the kids saw talking animals. But we see, like, this is a Christian allegory. This is the lion character, and there's Jesus, and he is killed, and he rises from the dead, and he does it to redeem people and to set people free from the realm of evil. It's just this great story, and that's what great stories do. They draw you in. You can't help yourself. They're so compelling. I remember years ago, it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm finishing Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. I'm finishing that book. Seal's next to me and asleep in bed. The kids are in the other room right there. And this is, if you know the story, at the end of the story, Valjean is dying, and Fontaine is in heaven calling him heavenward, and Cosette and Marius say, no, don't go. And it's just really this tension, should I die, should I not die? Very bittersweet type of moment. I'm just a blubbering mess, but I've just been drawn into this great story. And I thought, what is it about these great stories that get us like that? And so I went looking, and I found that the publisher, Simon & Schuster, put out an article called 5 Things That Make for a Great Story. Here they are. Take a look at the screen. 5 Things That Make for a Great Story. There's got to be a protagonist. There's got to be an antagonist. There's got to be inciting action. There's got to be a conflict, and there's got to be a resolution. Protagonist is the main character, right? Antagonist is someone or something that is against that main character. Inciting action is like there's some drama that gets built up through the story, and then there's a conflict, and then there is some resolution. If you want to write a good story for a school or as a novelist or whatever, those are the basic elements of a great story. Actually, some of you are great storytellers. Some of you are not great storytellers. You want to be a good, great storyteller? Think about that. Like, build the drama and tell the story. Have some conflict. Have some resolution. Here's the thing. We're in this series called, look at this, Great Stories. The Bible's full of those kind of stories. The Bible is full of these great stories with this compelling action and these conflicts and these resolutions. And today, I'm going to tell you another one. Today, we're going to tell you another story. And in this story, the protagonist, the main character, well, really, to step back, through the entire Bible, the main character, the protagonist, is God. So I'll say it this way. The main character, human character in this story, is a prophet of God named Elijah. And the main character of the story, but there's also, you'll see a guy named Obadiah in the story. He's the palace administrator. He's described as a good guy, but he's really a side story. The prophet Elijah is the main character. The antagonist, there's actually several in this story. The main one is the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is King Ahab, but there are also some false prophets. They're antagonists in this story as well. What you need to know about the king of Israel is this king of Israel is terrible. He is a terrible, terrible king. In Israel's history, this king named Ahab is remembered as one of the worst ones ever. Here's what 1 Kings 16:30 says about Ahab. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who came before him. How'd you like that legacy, right? He did more evil than anybody else who came before him. He married a woman named Jezebel who was evil also. That's why we don't name our kids Ahab and Jezebel. She was bad. She was a bad gal. She made things, he was corrupt and she made things worse. So if it's not clear from like the Ten Commandments, or it's not clear from throughout the storyline of Scripture, God wants, desires from all of us that we worship the Lord only. That the Lord is the one that we worship. We are to worship God and worship only God. And what does this King Ahab do? But he begins to worship other gods. He begins to worship the false gods of Baal, also said Baal. I'll say it as Baal from now on, but Baal and Asherah, who were Jezebel's gods. They were the local deities of the people in the area, the Canaanite people. And so here's the king of Israel, who should have been worshiping Yahweh. He should have been worshiping the one true God. He's bowing his knee before Baal and Asherah. Baal, they thought, was the god of the storms. Asherah was thought to be the goddess associated with fertility. And yet, there they are, the king of Israel worshiping Baal and Asherah and breaking at least the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, but also the second commandment, you shall not bow down to any graven image as well. Because what happens is, when you worship these false gods at the time, you would have these little ceramic trinket-type gods, little metal-type gods. You put them up in your house, and you bowed before them, thinking that they embodied the divine power. Altars were set up in high hills to Baal, where they would go up to worship. And then there were these poles or these carved trees that were next to those altars for Asherah. That's what they were doing. And so you had the prophet of God, Elijah, and then you have the king of Israel, Ahab, who was doing all these terrible things and worshiping these other gods. And then in this story, there's another group of prophets, and they are the prophets of the false gods of Baal and Asherah. And these then become the antagonists in this story. Now, as for the inciting action part of the, like, what makes a great story, it matters that there has been a drought in the land. In fact, the drought is the starting point for the drama in this story here. Here's what Elijah was instructed by God to say to Ahab in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So it's not going to rain, and it didn't rain for 4 years. You imagine what it would be like here if it didn't rain for 4 years? It's not going to rain for 4 years. The king was not happy. Jezebel was not happy. They decide they're going to take out Elisha, and so they're going to try hunting him down. Elijah goes into hiding, which, you know, kind of his character. He's rugged, he's tough, he's dedicated to the Lord. He's able to get through this. But he's in hiding. 3 years into the drought, the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "I want you to go now. I want you to go before the king now. I want you to have a moment," which is the real story for today, before the king. So he's on his way to see the king. He runs into the king's palace administrator, Obadiah. And Obadiah and Elijah have this conversation. Elijah says, "Go back to the king. Tell him today the king and Elijah will be face to face." And it's from there that I want to pick up this story. And I want to tell this story in pieces today, beginning with 1 Kings 18, verses 16 through 20. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" How'd you like that greeting? I mean, is that you, Howard? I see you over there. You troubler of Lakeland, is that you? Is that you, Abby? You troubler of Lakeland, is that you? Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel? Elijah says, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And the amazing thing is what happens next. Ahab sent, he did it. He sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So the action now begins to build. The conflict is set into motion. It is going to be the Lord's prophet Elijah taking on the 450 prophets of Baal and to a lesser degree the 400 prophets of Asherah as well. The king thinks that Elijah is the problem. Elijah knows that the king and his worship of these false gods is the problem. And then the plot thickens. And it really gets to what I think is just the heart of this whole story, sort of the point of this whole story, in verse 20. So Ahab sent word, so he did it. He sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So who's he talking to? So in this case, he's talking to the people. So the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, those 850 have gathered on the top of Mount Carmel. And I've been to Mount Carmel. This had to have been a pretty crowded place when there were all these people up there, because all kinds of other people gathered around to watch this moment, this conflict unfold here. So he's talking to the people of Israel. And I love what he says to them. He challenges them. Pick a side, people. You have to pick a side. Don't try to straddle the fence on this one. Follow the Lord or follow Baal. Don't pretend that you can do both, because you can't. That's the core moment here. After this, by the way, the prophets of Asherah, we lose sight of them, the 400 prophets of Asherah. Now the focus is just on the prophets of Baal. But the story continues this way. Verse 22, Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." So again, one versus the 450. Now the instructions. Here's the conflict. Here's the showdown. "Get two bulls for us." They're going to have a sacrifice. You know, they used to do the animal sacrifices. We're going to do it, and usually it was an animal sacrifice, and they would light the fire. But he says this instead: "Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire," that is, as is when fire just shows up, just comes down from heaven, when fire just shows up out of heaven, "that God is God." And the people said, "What you say is good." And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, basically, "You go first. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. And it's not working. That's the scene here. It's not working. Nothing that they were doing was working. And Elijah decides that he wants to make things a little bit worse for them. It's one of the more fun moments for me as I think about this story. It's not a fun story, but it's a fun moment in this story here, where he wants to make it worse for them. Here's what happens in verse 27. "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he says. 'Surely he is God.'" So he's saying, "You're calling on your God. Maybe you should say a little bit louder. Maybe he can't hear you. 'Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping. He must be awakened.'" If you look at other translations, maybe he is relieving himself. He's poking at him. "So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed, and midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response." No one answered. No one paid attention. And so the action at this point in the story is more of the inaction of this story. Nothing is happening, and it's a heightening drama, because Elijah is now making it worse by taunting them. By the way, I think about this with some of these great stories, like this one and next week especially. I think about, if I were to make a movie of this story and I had to pick a character to play the role of Elijah in this story, I know who I'd pick. I'd pick Robert Downey Jr. Robert Downey Jr., like the kind of role that he played in Iron Man, right? He's smart, he's brave, he's strong, and he's not afraid to poke fun at people. Here's Elijah. Elijah taunts them. Nothing happens. Now it's Elijah's turn. Elijah then heightens the drama. He wants to make sure that no one misses the fact that it is his God, our God, who reveals himself as the one true God in this sort of showdown in the OK Corral on the top of Mount Carmel. So on that mountaintop, there's this broken down ruins of an altar to the Lord, and he calls the people to him, and he says, okay, we're going to rebuild this here, and he asks them to dig a trench around it, to fill it full of water, and he floods it multiple times. He calls on the Lord. Here's how it goes, and here's really the rest of the story, beginning at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. So Jacob was renamed Israel, just so you know. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, which is about 2 gallons worth of sort of width of this trench around it. And he arranged the wood, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Now the moment's come. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then it happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And finally, it took this, but when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And the conflict reaches its resolution. The God of Israel is God. And the people of Israel, who should have known better, whose king should have known better as well, they finally fall on their faces and they finally worship God. Now, you can read the rest of the story from here. It gets pretty brutal after this. Those prophets that were all up on the mountain, they were all hunted down and killed on or around the mountain. Elijah then tells Ahab, okay, now it's going to rain. 4 years into this, now it's going to rain. And it does. And everyone goes home, and Ahab goes home, and he tells Jezebel what had just happened. And Jezebel is furious, and that then begins a whole new great story that maybe sometime we'll come back to that next great story coming out of this, of Elijah being on the run from Jezebel and Ahab. At its heart, though, this story today is a story that is calling people to pick a side, to choose, as Joshua would say in his sort of covenant renewal, to choose this day whom you will serve, either the gods around you or the one true God. Choose this day. Give themselves fully to the side that they choose. Of course, Elijah wants them to not choose Baal, not choose Asher. He wants them to choose the Lord, and they do. For us, as we hear a story like this, it is a call to us to name our own false gods, or name our own idols, to really name what's ultimately in a priority for us in our lives, and then to seek to live a life that is focused on living for God first and foremost. So first thing is that this is about us naming our idols. You got to name our idols. Now, we don't, that's not words that we talk about very, very much. We don't, most of us probably don't have little trinkets of some things that we bow down before in our homes, but I think we get the language if we talk about it here. Worshipping false gods, idolatry, where we do worship these things, are not two separate categories. Even though the first and the second of the Ten Commandments, they're not two they're separate categories. They're actually two sides of the same sin. And it comes down to that which we love most. What do we love most? In several of his books, the 4th century North African bishop of a city called Hippo named Augustine said, in essence, he says, we are defined by our loves. You are defined by your loves. I'm defined by our loves. Our order of loves determines who we are and how we live. And too often, what we love most is something or someone other than the God who deserves to be in that place of what we love most. We may not bow down before poles, or may not bow down on hilltops with altars to Baal, but we still make and worship idols of different things. Give you an idea of what I'm talking about with this, to kind of bring it into our setting today. Take a look at this list here. These are things that are true today. They're good things that when they become bad things when we become defined by and driven by these things. For example, materialism and consumerism. When we are defined, we define our worth by our possessions or by our success or by our comfort rather than being made in the image of God, that's when it becomes, shifts over to become a problem, becomes an idol, becomes a false god for us. Or our work and our achievement. This is very prevalent in a society with very so high capacity people who are driven people. They're placing our identity in that, placing our identity in career or success or productivity or reputation instead of our identity in Christ. Or entertainment and pleasure, pursuing distraction, pursuing sports, pursuing technology, pursuing sex, pursuing leisure as the sources of ultimate fulfillment. Look, I almost hated to put that one on there because football season is only 2 weeks away. It's like, I don't know about this one. This is going to get me right here to say that one. But still, they can't be the thing that drives us. They can't define us. Family and relationships is on the list. You see that? Even good gifts like family can be our idols when they take center place and not God taking center place. Self-image and approval, living for the likes on social media, or living for recognition or for beauty standards instead of resting in God alone. And then it's an idea of the kind of things. There's more things that you could add to that list. The first thing is to name the idols. Like, what are those things that that define us or drive us that become our gods, our lowercase g gods? That's the first thing. And the second, kind of related to that, ask yourself the question, what is my highest priority in life? Like, what really does matter most in life? What is the ultimate priority in your life or in mine? So I was about 27 years old, and I was working for a satellite communications subsidiary of AT&T, and I got a group of guys together in the office, and about six or seven of us got together in the office, and I formed a group. We called ourselves the Personal Board of Directors. Personal Board of Directors, fancy title. Basically what it meant was we were just there to help each other set some goals for our life, and help each other stay on track with these goals for our lives. The first exercise I had us do as the Personal Board of Directors was I got a bunch of index cards, blank index cards and pens, passed one out to everybody. I said, guys, what I want you to do is, and you all feel free to try this. I've done this with other groups as well. I said, I want you to write down on one of those index cards something that is important to you in your life. Just write it down, one thing on there. And so they would write down my career. I said, all right, take that one aside. Now write something else that's important to you in your life. Okay, my church. So I wrote that down. Write something else, my kids, you know, my hobbies. So they just wrote a bunch of these things out on a card. I said, all right, now they're all out there in front of you. Take a look at them. Do you need to consolidate any of those? And they did, and they worked through that. I said, now you've got about 12 things in front of you. Each of us had about 12 things. I said, imagine you're living in a world where you had to pick only one of those 12 things right in front of you. You have to pick only one. You can only pick one, and it has to be the highest priority of your life. The question that this one took a while, what is your one thing? And we all did it. And we all picked up one card. I said, okay, take that one. Set it over here. That's your first one. Now you've got 11 more right here. Same thing, same rules. You can only pick one of those remaining 11. Which one is it? We picked another one. That's your number two spot. I said, all right, now you have 10. Now you have 9. We kept doing it until we didn't have any more left. And picked up the stack. And we talked through the stack a little bit. I said, that is your ordered list of priorities, your ordered list of loves. What does it tell you? You know what? This part really stood out to me. These are all Christian friends. And we all said that our first three, I don't remember the rest of the order, but I know that for all of us, our three top three Number one was God. Number two was our spouse. Number three, and not everybody had children, but our children were next. That all of that came before our hobbies, before our careers, before all these other things, our health, all these other things in our life. Those things were priorities for us. What's yours? What's the first one that you pick up and you say, this is the one that matters more than anything else? Feel free to go through that exercise yourself. But let me just say this. Let me just maybe shortcut a little bit. The answer for us as Christians is God. Which leads to the third thing then, is that how do we do this? Let's live out a God-first life. Living a God-first life. When we recognize that maybe we have been bowing before some of those things that are really not God's at all, but they become, in essence, God's for us, and maybe we have our true priorities are a bit off and need to sort of be reset. Scripture calls us to repentance and to realignment. So what does that look like? Like, how do we realign ourselves to those priorities? Practically, that means things like that we would continue to meet God in Scripture, that we would see God in Scripture. I've put a list of them up on the screen here. Meeting God in Scripture, letting the Bible and not culture and not anything else define what is true and what is right and what is worthy. God does that through the Word, that we would continue to recenter ourselves on the Word of God. And that we would do things like worship God, like we are doing right now. We would worship God, that this day would be special. We would even create this day with some space around it. We'd keep the Sabbath holy by creating that space. And what we do in that is we are intentionally giving God first place in our time, not the leftovers of our time. Or that we would give for God's causes in this world, loosening our grip on our money and our stuff so that we can make a kingdom impact in the world around us, in the church and beyond the church, that we would pray to and that we would trust God, confessing where we have turned to these idols and we have sort of lost our way, and just trust ourselves to God's care day in and day out, that we would find community and that we would find accountability. And let me just say that if you didn't know that, that is something that is rising up in this church, that we want everybody to find small biblical community. We're in that biblical community. There is openness, there's vulnerability, there's transparency, and there is accountability as well, walking with other believers to help us see our blind spots in our faith and in our life, and then to encourage us, do it out of a good place, to encourage us. So that, finding community, finding accountability, and then just not making the whole world about us. Get on mission, finding a way to serve in the church and focusing on God's kingdom instead of on ourselves. Living a God-first life, that's the call. So at the end of this great story today is a call to reclaim this wholehearted faith in God. It's what Elijah was calling out of the people of God. It's the whole point of going to that mountaintop was to be able to say, pick a side, people, pick a lane and stick with it, go with it. He's calling people to back to the faith. Either God is God or something else is God. Either God is first or something else is first. So figure that out. The question through Elijah for you and me is God in his rightful place? In practical ways and how we live out our lives, and in the conceptual ways and how we think about our lives. Is God first in your life, or will you or I choose something less? And I would just say this to all of us today, and all of you watching online as well today. Join me in living a life that is focused and lived for God. Join me and living a God-first life. Oh, will you pray with me? Lord, these stories, they're rough at times. These are dramatic encounters at times. And yet you are revealing something of who you are through these stories. And so, Lord, as you have shown us And the call that was placed before the people long ago to choose the priorities of our life and choose the one before whom we our hearts, our knees, and our lives would bow. Lord, let us follow through without all the wandering, without the distraction, but actually follow through to end where they ended, on our knees, bowing before you, declaring that you, Lord, are God. May we find ways to live that out and not let these other things that get in the way of that become false or substitute gods. Let our faith be real and let it be lived out in the granular, detailed ways, places of our lives, Lord. May you have the highest priority in our lives. Let that be a reality for each and every one of us this day and every day. Until that day comes when we find ourselves taking that final journey and come before you in glory, where that will be all that it is about. It will all and only be about being in the presence of the one who is the lover of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.